mind, go home and say it would have been good to be here. I tell you what, the Lord has been so good to me. And I trust that you know He has been good to you as well. Can you say that this evening, that the Lord's been good to you? I know He's been good to me, but can you say He's been good to you tonight? There is ample reasons every one of us can bless the Lord. And you better get used to it. You better get used to doing it here on earth. Because as the song says, when your end draws near, whether it's you lived out the number of your days here on this earth, or Jesus comes and takes us to heaven, for the next 10,000 or so years, for all of eternity, you're going to be doing exactly what we just did. Blessing the Lord every single minute of every single day. So you might as well just get used to doing it here on earth. You might as well just enjoy praise and worship here on earth, because literally that's all you're going to be doing for all of eternity. And I don't know about you, I wouldn't have it any other way. Amen. Well, we're so glad to have you here at Saturday Night Live. It's an honor and a joy to worship with you. Before we do anything else at all tonight, let's go before our Father in prayer. Let Him know how thankful we are for Him. Father, we come before You tonight. And Lord, we love You so very much. You are amazing. You are so wonderful. We're just overwhelmed by how good You are, by how understanding You are, that You understand us, You understand our actions, our behaviors, and that, Father, You're not repelled by our weaknesses, but You're actually touched by them. And so because of that, Lord, every single one of us tonight can draw near with boldness because of the righteousness Your Son Jesus died to give us. We love You, Lord. And we approach You tonight without any guilt or without any shame, without any sense of inferiority. And we ask of You, Lord, to help us. Give us grace to teach and preach. Give us grace to hear and listen. Father, what Your Spirit longs to speak to us tonight, let Him speak it to us. Let them hear My voice with their ears, Lord. Let them hear it with utterance. Let them hear it with boldness. But even more than that, Lord, let them hear Your voice in their hearts. Only You can do that, Father, and that's why at the end of this service, we'll be careful and we'll be quick to give You all the praise and all the glory, for Lord, You and You alone are worthy of that praise, and You alone deserve all that glory. We will bless the Lord. We thank You, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Turn to someone, let them know how glad you are to see him here tonight at Word of Life. Amen. We are certainly glad to see all of you guys, and we have a special treat for you tonight. For all of our Saturday night attenders, we have shirts we want to give you to thank you for coming on Saturday nights. Over the last year, the church has continued to grow. And the biggest reason for that is this service. Our 10:30 services on Sundays typically run, not just in the sanctuary, but most importantly, even in the children's department, at 90%, 90% capacity. And whenever a church reaches 80% capacity, it's needful for them to either add another service or build a new building. Well, we plan on building a new building, and we're excited about that. But until we do that, our only other option was to start a new service. Well, I didn't want to preach four times on Sunday morning. And so we added a Saturday night service, being this service. We've had it now for a little less than a year. Now we have this service, and to see all of you guys coming out to it is such a blessing. We're going to ask some more people at the 10 o'clock and 11:30 services to join the Saturday night service tomorrow, especially next week, seeing next week is Easter. Isn't that hard to believe? Next week is Easter Sunday. If you didn't know that, now you know. So with that, we're going to be asking them to make that move next week, and then we'll give them a t-shirt. But since you've already made the move, we're going to give you a t-shirt. And you'll have two options. One, they're both springy because we're in the spring. And so one is just a simple green one that has the Saturday Night logo on it. And then the other one, it's my personal favorite. A lot of people have told me that the reason why they don't come to Saturday nights is because they think their neighbors will judge them on Sunday morning. You know, if they see their kids playing out in the yard, well, why aren't they at church? Or if they're in the grocery store and they run into the neighbor, well, why aren't you at church? And so this shirt is made up for those people who feel that way, like they're judged on Sunday mornings if they're seen out and about. This one just says, "Don't judge me. I went to church last night." So for those of you who may feel that or just want a fun shirt or a shirt to sleep in or whatever, you can get the blue one for the more conservative crowd. You can get the green one, and both crowds can be happy. But anyway, they're right down here at the altar at the end of the service in little cut-ins. You can go to either side and get your shirt right there. Let's open up our Bibles this evening to the book of James. The book of James, James chapter 1. On the side screens, if you can pull up that first scripture in Nehemiah, we'll run through some scriptures real quick there. James chapter 1, in your Bibles. James is in the New Testament towards the back of it. Just keep turning. Go past Hebrews, you'll bump over into James. If you hit Revelations, you've gone too far. James chapter 1, we're going to look here at verse number 2. One verse tonight. We'll look at this, and then we'll go to Philippians. James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Just underline that. Count it all joy. Let's read it again. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." That word diverse temptations just simply means different types of tests and trials. Here, the book of James instructs us as believers that when our life goes through different types of tests, of trials, we are to make sure we do one thing. We are to make sure that we count it all joy. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about living in the land of Ur. We talked about envy. We talked about developing your gift. And tonight, we're going to talk about how to be happier. As you can guess, we're going to be talking about the subject of joy. Back in January, I was sitting in our living room. It's where me and my wife have coffee time. That room's off limits to the kids. In fact, when our kids see us in that room, they know why we're in that room. It's because we don't want to see them at that moment. So they'll kind of sneak by. Is it coffee time? You know it's coffee time. You see us in here. But that's our little quiet spot and where we kind of do our devotionals. That's where I wake up early, do my devotional. My wife does her devotional there. And one Saturday morning, I was just doing my devotional, just spending some time with the Lord and praying. And this phrase kept coming up in my heart. And the phrase was just simply this. And it was a phrase really for me, but I felt impressed to speak on it this weekend. But the phrase just went like this. It just kept coming up in my heart. Joy is not a luxury. Joy is not a luxury. I just kept getting that in my heart. Too many people treat joy like it's a luxury. But joy is not a luxury. In fact, it's a spiritual necessity. Joy is not a luxury. It's a spiritual necessity. Why don't you say that with me? Say, joy is not a luxury. It is a spiritual necessity. Say this with me. Say, joy is a spiritual necessity. It's necessary for you and I to have joy. It's necessary. As we often say in this church, it's not necessary unless it's necessary. And if it's necessary, then it's necessary. Joy is a spiritual necessity. It's necessary that your life, my life, is filled with joy. Now, if I was to ask you tonight on a scale from 1 to 10, how joyful are you the majority of the time? What number would you give yourself? Not even more than that. If I asked your spouse, or if you asked your spouse, honey, on a scale from 1 to 10, how joyful am I? How full of joy am I most of the time? What number would they rank you? If you asked your kids, how full of joy am I? And they were honest on a scale from 1 to 10, what number would they give you? If you asked your coworkers, how joyful am I? How do you see me as being full of joy? How would they rank you? I asked my wife that tonight. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, how full of joy do you think I am? She didn't know what I was preaching on. I said, how full of joy the majority of the time do you think I am? And she said, I don't know, maybe a 7? I said, 7? I'm preaching on joy. I've got to at least be a 9 or 10. And my point in saying that is this. I was listening to a well-known minister talk about this subject. And he said this, and if I said his name, everyone in here would know him. But he said this. He said he was praying one day, and the Lord spoke to his heart that the weakest area of his spiritual life was his joy. That was his weakest area. And the reason for this is most people treat joy like it's a luxury. Now, we'll use our bookcase. It's a little tilted this way, so if you're sitting over there, it may be hard for you to see. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but we said our life is much like this bookshelf. You have different things on the bookshelf. You have a picture of family, which represents family, a clock, which represents time. We all have time, briefcase, work, some dumbbells, level of fitness, your story, piggy bank, obviously money. We talked about this before, so we won't go into detail on it. But basically, we said the bookshelf represents our life. And this is how most people determine whether or not they're going to have joy. They'll look at their life and they'll ask, is it okay? Is my family okay? Is my work okay? Is my fitness, my health, is it okay? Is my money okay? Is my job okay? Is my education okay? Am I releasing my creative ability? Is it okay? And if the answer to that question is, well, yeah, it's okay, then our mind kicks in and says, okay, now you can be happy. Because things are okay, now you have a right to be happy. But then something happens in life. We entertain, or we come into, different types of tests and trials. Something comes up in your health, and now your health is not okay. Something comes up in your family, and now your family is not okay. Something comes up on the job, and it's not okay. Something comes up with your friends and it's not okay. Or something happened with your story and it's not okay. In fact, it's a test, it's a trial, and life gets a little hard. And our mind tells us at that moment, okay, now it's time to be serious. Okay, now it's time to hunker down. Now it's time to really come up with a plan. And some of us handle these tests and trials differently. Some get very emotional, and instead of having joy, they go to the other end of the spectrum, and they get very sad. But others just get very determined, and they treat joy like it's an afterthought. This is not a time to be joyful. This is not a time to be happy. This is a time to be serious. I mean, after all, I've got a test in my health, and I've got a good reason not to have joy. I've got a test here. Or I've got a test in my family. I've got a good reason not to have joy here. If you were going through what I was going through in my family, you would understand why I'm not happy right now. And if you lost your job, Pastor, you would understand why it's not easy for me to be joyful right now. And I get that. But the Bible comes to us and it says, I'm not just asking you to have joy when everything in your life is okay. What I'm telling you to do, this is God talking to us through His scripture. What I'm telling you to do is, especially when it's not okay, when something is really, really wrong, when there's a test in your family, when there's a test on the job, when there's a trial in your health, when your money is not okay, when you don't have enough to pay whatever bill, I'm telling you, especially during those times, get joyful, get happy, count it all joy. Now, the question of this is why? I had two questions when I was writing this sermon. The first one was this: why is it necessary for me to be happy when something is bad? Because that is so counterculture from the world. The world, once again, says, when everything on my shelf is okay, then I'll treat life in a light manner, then I'll have joy, then I'll be really happy. But God comes and says, what I'm telling you is, when everything is not okay, especially when everything is not okay, that's when we as believers are to have an air of joy about us. Why is that? Well, many scriptures tell us why. We'll cover these real quickly on the screens. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, they were reading the law to him and everyone was getting real sad. And notice what Nehemiah says here. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. He said, go get you a Snickers, man. Go drink some Kool-Aid. You need something to get excited about. Send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry. Notice that. Neither be ye sorry. Question: is it ever okay to be sorry for yourself? No. In fact, we have a golden rule here at Word of Life Church, and that is never, ever, 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 under any degree of circumstances, ever feel sorry for yourself. And the reason why we have that rule is it changes nothing. In fact, what we're going to see tonight is not only does sorrow not change anything, but it actually makes everything else on the bookshelf worse. He says, don't be sorry. There's never a good excuse, no matter how bad things are with family, no matter how bad things are at work, no matter how bad things are in your health and your fitness, with your friends, with your connections, no matter how bad things are, it's never a good reason or a good excuse to be sorry, to have an air of sorrow about yourself. Why? Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is what? Your strength. Now notice this. I've always loved the scripture. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. It didn't say the joy of the Lord is a type of strength. It didn't say joy is one strength a Christian has. It's one of the strengths. It didn't say joy combined with a couple of other things make up a strong Christian. He said, no, a joyous person is a strong person, but a person without joy, even if they're maintaining all the other fruits of the Spirit, is still a weak person, weak spiritually. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not a type of strength. It's not a kind of strength. It is your strength. If I don't have joy, I'm weak. If I don't have joy, I'm subject to attack. It's like wearing a sign around my neck. Have you ever seen that? Yeah, you know, someone was, not around their neck, but maybe they were walking. You know, maybe this happened to you in high school and someone slapped a sign on your back that just said, kick me, and you didn't know the sign was there, and you're wondering why everyone's kicking you. So with this, because there was a sign on you. Well, literally, the Bible talks about, read Psalms. David would often ask himself this question, countenance, why do you look that way? He talked to his countenance, how his face looked. And what I've seen from scripture that I've read is that when I have a countenance of sorrow, it can not only be seen by people, it can be seen by the enemy. And when there is sorrow about me, it's a sign to the enemy he can keep on attacking me. The joy of the Lord is not a type of strength. It is my strength. If I have joy, I'm strong. If I don't have joy, I am weak. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's go to my next scripture, my next piece of evidence. On 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, basically in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote the church at Corinth a letter telling them they needed to repent. It was a strong, strong message, and he knew that there were a lot of people who fell over into big emotions because of that message. And there were a lot of people who felt really, really bad, were sorrowful for their actions. So when he wrote to them 2 Corinthians, he goes back and tells them why he wrote the letter. And he says, I'm glad it made you sorry. But he said, you need to understand there are two types of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow, which is healthy, that works repentance. We've all had that happen in our life, right? We knew we may have missed it, and that came up like an alarm in our heart, and we knew, hey, I've missed it. I need to draw near to God. Paul said that is healthy. He said there's a sorrow that does come from God where our conscience leads us to repentance. But he said there is also a sorrow that comes from this earth. And notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. This is where you and I, we know we've missed it. We know we need to make things right. So we go to God, ask for forgiveness. He gives it. He said, that's a godly sorrow. That's healthy. He said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And that's not to be repented of. No one should ever say you don't need to do that. That's healthy. It's not to be repented of. But notice what he says in the next phrase. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He said, don't be sorry. Why? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, if joy is my strength, what's going to make me weak? Sorrow. When I lose joy, I'm not just losing joy, I'm losing strength. When I'm gaining joy, I'm not just gaining an emotion, I'm gaining strength. Sorrow, the Bible says, it works death. When I get over into sorrow, I'm entertaining not just an emotion, I am entertaining a spiritual force that has the right to come in my life once it's there and only do three things: steal, kill, and destroy. It works, the Bible says, sorrow works death. Let's go to my third piece of evidence in Proverbs, Proverbs 17, verse 22. I love this scripture. I'm sure you know it. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A merry heart, what's it do? It does good like a medicine. What does medicine do? It makes you better. Medicine makes you better. If you're not feeling well and you take medicine, why are you taking the medicine? You're hoping the medicine makes you better. He said, a merry heart, when your heart is filled with merriment, filled with joy, filled with life, he said, it works a medicine to your life. But he says, when your spirit is broken, I've been thinking about that a lot, a broken spirit, he said, it dries the bones. When people think a broken spirit, I think in our minds we may think of a broken heart. But I want you to think of a broken spirit in the sense of the fruit of the Spirit, the life force of our spiritual being, this spirit within us that's filled, Galatians tells us, with love, with joy, with peace. But he said it's possible for that to be broken. Well, what does it mean to be broken? It doesn't just mean, well, it's a broken heart, boo-hoo-hoo. If something's broken, it just simply means it's not working right. If your TV is broken, it means it's not working. And in your life, if you're finding it hard, it's like, man, I know I should be walking in love, but it's like I can't. I know I should be walking in peace. I know this should not be stressing me out like it's stressing me out. I know I should be, but why can't I push myself over there? A broken spirit. It's not working like it should. The spirit of a man should be renewed day by day, constantly strengthening you, your life with joy, with peace, with gentleness, with patience, with all the wonderful fruit of the Spirit. But he says that spirit, it can be broken. Well, what breaks it? Sorrow. Sorrow breaks it. And it not only breaks it, whereas joy and a merry heart starts working in my life like a medicine, working in my life to make my life better. A broken spirit, it dries things up. It dries the bones. Now, you know this to be true. How do you know it to be true? Let's go back to our example. Have you ever had this happen to you? I know I've had it happen to me. You were at work and something happened at work that just wasn't good. And it bothered you. It upset you. I mean, it kind of got to you. And it definitely took your joy. Definitely took your joy. Well, what happens when I don't have joy? I am weak. I'm weak. It starts working in my life. So that happens at work, and then you come home over here, and you go over to your family, and there's no spring to you. There's no life to you. There's no joy about you. And so the family, they're glad to see you, and you're glad to see them too, but at the same time, you don't have that spring about you. You don't have that life about you. And for most of us, what happens? That may maybe last for a day. But isn't it true, even on the one day it happens, didn't it affect the family? Sure it did. But in worst cases, has it happened for a month? Has it happened for a year? And all of a sudden, the sorrow that began working here is now working over there. And now, not only is it working there and there, but now it's also creeped over into your health. You don't have the same motivation, the same drive that you once had. And not only is it working there, it's also working over at your creativity. You don't have any vision about you. In fact, it's been months since you thought about the future. It's been months since you thought about God's plan for your life. Why? Because of the bit of sorrow that started with something silly at work. Or maybe it was more than something silly. Maybe it was something major that happened with your money. And because of what happened with your money, it so weighted you and so consumed you that you stopped enjoying your family a long time ago. And it starts draining the life from literally every aspect of your life. It starts pulling the life from those things. Heard an example of this week. I thought it was fantastic. I went out to lunch, me and my wife did, to a restaurant with some pastors, Chuck and Tammy Ford. And just wonderful, wonderful pastors. They pastor over in Byram. Got a great church over there. And we just went out to lunch to fellowship with them. And we were talking, and the wives got to talking. I kind of was listening in on their conversation. Me and Chuck are a little bit more quiet. But anyway, I'm picking. But with that, we were listening in, and I heard his wife, Chuck's wife, say this. I thought it was really profound. She said she was at home one day watching a news, kind of not a news conference, but a seminar church conference. And the lady was talking about Miriam. She was related to Moses, and you know the story. Moses, this great, powerful man of God, comes and sets the children of Israel free from Egyptian bondage. They get to the Red Sea. Egypt changes their minds. God parts the sea. Children of Israel walk across, get to the other side. God causes the sea to collapse, washes the Egyptians away. Well, at the end of that, everyone starts rejoicing. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Everyone starts rejoicing. It is the epitome of joy in the air. There's singing, there's dancing, everyone's smiling. Joy, the way you know you're in joy is it's expressed. Joy is always expressed. Now, there are ranges of joy. Joy can be calm delight. There's just a calm delight about you. But joy can also have this extreme way up here of hilarity. You're laughing literally out loud. There are ranges of joy, but it's still joy. But it's just the picture of joy. There's this huge celebration. Why? Everything's right in the world. God has showed himself strong. There's victory in the air. Everyone's rejoicing. But over the process of time, in fact, just a couple of verses after that, the children of Israel start facing tests and trials where everything in their life is not right. And it seems as if Miriam and Aaron at some point felt as if their connection with Moses wasn't as strong as it once was. I don't know if they felt threatened. We see Moses gets married. They didn't really like his wife. And I don't know if they felt threatened by that relationship. Like at one point, maybe he was confiding more in them, and now he's not confiding as much in them. He's confiding in her, and they get a little bit of jealousy. They get some in them, focusing on the of someone else's life. We don't know what happens there, but at some point, they identify something's not right with family. And so it happens. It makes them lose their joy. In fact, they're mad. And they start talking, Miriam and Aaron start talking. Is Moses really, really, really the only person God can speak through? Really? Is he really, really the only one God can use around here? I mean, aren't you special? Yeah, I'm special. Aren't you special? Yeah, I'm special too. I mean, I'm a prophetess. Oh, yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. Get down. Yeah, you are. And they start complaining, and they're disgruntled about the one thing in their life that is not right. And you know what happens? Leprosy hits them. Now, what's leprosy? It's slow death. That's all leprosy is. It's slow death. There are things that could wipe you out quick. But leprosy in the Old Testament is slow death. Slowly but surely, things start falling apart. And it's not overnight. It's not overnight you're dead. It was just overnight. Now, all of a sudden, you feel weaker. And the next day, you feel a little bit more weaker. And you could have it for a month and not even notice something was wrong. But eventually, you see your skin start to deteriorate. And then this, and without getting graphic, but then this, you wake up and, hey, my pinky's on the floor. But with this, it's just a slow deterioration. And this is a type and shadow of what sorrow does. It's overnight. It's not that serious. That's why people think joy is a luxury, because everyone deserves a bad day every once in a while. And so over the process of just a couple of days, it's not that big of a deal. But over time, that death starts to sink in. And it starts to deteriorate vision, and it starts to deteriorate family, and it can even start deteriorating people's health. Not overnight, but over the process of time. And until that leprosy was dealt with by God, they were going to keep getting sicker. And until that sorrow is dealt with by us, our life is going to keep getting sicker. And so that's what the lady was preaching on at the conference. And she asked the question, when's the last time you picked up your tambourine? She said, Miriam, I mean, after the victory, she's got her tambourine man. She's leading God's people in joy. She's leading God's people in rejoicing. And there's praise in the air. And there's laughter in the air. And Miriam's out there leading it, man. Life's never been better. But at some point, she set her tambourine down. What made her set it down? I don't know. We get the idea from Scripture. Like I said, it was just a little family issue. They weren't quite as close to Moses as they once were. So she set her tambourine down. Let me ask you, where's your tambourine? When's the last time you picked it up? When's the last time you rejoiced? Is there an air of joy about you? Smile now, I'm talking about joy. Is there an air of joy about you? Is there a life about you? Is there a buoyancy about you? Joy is not a type of strength. It is your strength. That's the why. That's the why. Why walk in joy? Because joy is my strength. And the reason why I've got to count it all joy, even when tests and trials hit my life, is because when do I need strength the most? Is it when everything is perfect? Or is it when something's out of line? It's when something's out of line. So if there's any time I need my strength, it's when something comes up in one of these areas in my life. And when it comes up, the main thing I've got to watch is what? How much joy do I have? It's not your prayer. Joy is the strength of your prayer. It's not even your confession. Joy is the strength of your confession. Your joy went long before your prayers did. Your joy went long before your confession did. Joy's the strength of those things. When you've got joy, you've got the strength to do those things. That's the why. But here's my next question. Here's the next question I asked in writing the sermon. How? how do you keep joy in tests and trials? Go over to Philippians. We'll close with this. Well, I say close. I've got 11 minutes. Philippians. So maintain your joy and just for the next 11 minutes. Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And let's look here in verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. On the screens, if you can pull up, we're in Philippians 4. We'll look here in verse 6. On the screens, Genesis 26, verse 22. Genesis 26, verse 22 on the screens. Philippians is called the happy letter. You ever heard that before? Paul talks more about joy and rejoicing in this letter than all the other letters he writes combined. And what's ironic about it is when Paul writes this letter about joy and being full of joy and rejoicing, Paul is in prison. And he writes this letter to the church at Philippi telling them to rejoice. And so you're going to see this word rejoice and joy come up a lot. In fact, instead of verse 6, let's start in verse 4. Philippians 4, 4, where you can get an idea of what Paul's writing here. Philippians 4, 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Verse 6. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, we've already talked about that principle before. Remember what we said? We said in all of our life, there's a struggle and a strength. It's my job to think on the strength and to ignore the struggle. We said there's never going to be a time in life for an extended period of time where there's not a test or trial in one of these areas. Stuff will always come up. No matter how much money you have, stuff will always come up. No matter if you get married, stuff will always come up. No matter if you have kids, stuff will always come up and out and everywhere. Stuff will always come up. We said in everyone's life, there will always be a struggle. There will always be a strength. And Paul is saying, if you want to maintain your joy, you've got to learn to think on the right things. He says, instead of thinking about what's wrong, why don't you think about what's right? If you can't sit back and praise God about it, just choose not to think about it. If something is wrong in your life over here, if it's not a good report there, don't let your mind think about it. Think on the other things that are of a good report. And so that's well and good, right? That's well and good. That's good advice, and we get that. Think on the strength and not the struggle. Got it. But what happens when the struggle is so big, you're trying not to think about it, but it's still there? That what's going on in your family, you're trying not to think about it, but it's so real, and it's so hurtful. And you've done all you can to fix it. How do you not think about it? And it's one thing to not think about it when it's just a little financial hiccup. But what do you do when you've lost your job and you've put in all of these applications? How do you not think about that? And what do you do? It's one thing with your health when it's just a headache. But what do you do when the doctor tells you something is really, really wrong? What do you do then, Paul? How do you not think about it? How do you keep your joy when something's really wrong? And the answer to that is he didn't write just verse 8. He wrote verse 6 before he wrote verse 8. Because even God knew there are going to be times in your life where you want to think about the right thing, but there's something called care that keeps knocking on your door. And notice verse 6. Verse 6 says this, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Let your requests be known unto God. Be careful for nothing. How do you do that? Turn the care into a prayer. Turn the care, Paul said, into a prayer. How do I keep my joy? When the care comes, what do I do with it? I turn the care into a what? Prayer. When I start feeling the care of the doctor's report, what do I do with that care? I turn the care into a what? A prayer. When I start feeling the care of the family, what do? I turn the care into a prayer. When the financial care is knocking on our door, what do I do with that care? I turn the care over into a what? Prayer. I let the care morph over into a prayer. I let the care remind me to pray. And it's not a prayer of me begging God to fix it. It's a prayer of thanksgiving and victory because I know God is fighting my battles for me. With prayer and thanksgiving, he says. When I start feeling the care of any of these areas, I use it against the devil. I said I use the care against the devil. He brought it with the hope that it would make me worry. But I use it as a reminder to pray. When the care comes, all it is like an alarm, a Pennington and Trim alarm. It's just reminding you there's danger here. So when there's danger there, what do? You don't sit in the house and cry because someone's breaking it in. What do? You call somebody and let them know there's danger here. And it's the same way. All worry is, all sadness is. It's not bad. It's the alarm going off. It's your body telling you this is getting to you. It's your mind telling you, you're taking the care of this. That's why you're sad, is you've been thinking about this for way too long. You need to do something with that care. You need to turn it into a prayer. The reason why I'm so emotional about it is I still have it. I have not given it to him. Because the sure sign I've given it to him is I'm not emotional about it anymore because now it's his care and not mine. So if I have to turn the care over into a prayer 15 times until the care is not mine anymore, so be it. I will turn the care into a prayer. Tell you a story. I was driving Friday night. I was going over to a viewing and of a friend of mine, and his grandmother passed away, and I was just driving and just kind of thinking on these things of joy and walking in joy, and I felt myself getting emotional. Of a little sadness because, you know, anytime you go to something like that, my father passed away when I was 17. And so anyway, so I'm feeling all that. And so and it was some other things that happened, and I was just emotional. And once again, I've learned this because I preached on it so much that whenever I'm feeling emotion, it's not a bad thing. My emotions tell me what I believe. My emotions, all they are is an alarm that notify me where I'm at spiritually. And so I feel my alarm ringing. All right, there's sorrow creeping up here. All right, there's a little bit of angst building up here. You can feel it. It's an alarm. You feel it. And so I got over that, but then there was something else that just came up, and it was getting to me because it was something that a care I've given over to the Lord like for the umpteenth time. But no matter how much I give it, it just seems like it keeps coming back. And it's with a situation that it's not in regards to me, it's in regards with other things, and I just can't change it, but it still affects me. Have you ever had something like that? Of if you want something for someone else, and it's just not happening, and it's like, it's not your battle, it's their battle, but at the same time, you kind of feel like it's your battle too. And so anyway, I feel that pressure. And so I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm casting this care all the time. And he dealt with me. And it was such a beautiful example to me, at least. I hope it helps you. But he dealt with me about this story over in Genesis 26 and verse 22. In Genesis 26, Abraham at this point has passed away. His son Isaac is now over his business. And Isaac has always seen his daddy Abraham operate the business, but he has never operated it for himself. And it's one thing watching someone else. It's a whole nother thing doing it yourself. Have you ever watched like a chef? And it's like, I could do that. I could do that. And so you go out and buy all the recipes and buy all the ingredients. And then you sit in the kitchen. It's like, I can't do that. or I did it, but it didn't taste like, it seemed like they were tasting it. But anyway, so, and I've had this happen to me watching my father. So it's always been a story I can relate to. So Isaac has always watched his father just prosper. And all throughout his life, Isaac has never seen famine. He's literally never seen it. The blessing of the Lord has been so strong on his daddy that Isaac literally never saw famine. And so now he's over the family corporation, and you know what he sees? Famine. So you know what he does? Panic. And he's about to walk away from the land God gave his daddy. He's about to walk away from it. And he's about to take his corporation and move it over into Egypt. Because he's scared. The famine has dried everything up. Well, that's a problem when you're in the livestock business. You don't have any water. You don't have any food. You're not going to have very many cows for long. And so with this, he knows something's got to give. And so he makes a decision, I'm going to Egypt. And God comes and deals with him in a really profound way and tells him, do not give up on this land. Do not give up on the thing I told your father, but rather stay in this land and sow in this land, sow in this negative season, sow in this famine. Don't run from the famine, run into it and sow into the famine. It's another principle. So he does it. He goes and he sows into the famine. And in the famine, he reaps the biggest harvest he has ever seen in his life. Literally takes the corporation to another level. The problem is there's still not a lot of water. So the Lord deals with him. If you're going to maintain life, you've got to do something. I'll say that again. If you're going to maintain this life, you're going to have to do something. What do I have to do? You have to redig the wells. You got to go and you got to redig the wells. See, years ago, his father had dug up wells. Why? To get that water out from under the ground. You need that water to irrigate things. So he had dug those wells, but the enemy came in and filled the wells. Just filled it in with mess, filled it in with dirt, filled it in with dirty things, just filled in those wells. And so the Lord dealt with them. If you want to keep life, if you want this corporation to stay strong, if you want to have strength, you've got to get the water. Where the water is, the life is. And the only way to get the water is you've got to redig those wells. So he redigs. He says, you're right, Lord, let's redig. So he redigs the first well. But right after he redigs it, you know what happens? The enemy comes and fills it up again. And he calls the name of the first well, he uses the Hebrew word. But the thing that the Hebrew word means is strife. He calls the first well the well of strife. You can read about it in Genesis 26. He calls the first well the well of strife. I dug the well, but then it got filled back up with strife. So he dug the second well. Redug it. The well of his father, redug it. Water's flowing, but then the enemy comes again and fills up this well, and he calls that well the well of contention. So finally, he digs the third well, and this is where we're at in Genesis 26 and verse 22. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for they that strove not, meaning they didn't come against him at the third one, and he called the name of it, that place, and he said, for the Lord hath made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. That word in the Hebrew means the Lord made room. When did the Lord make room? Not after the first well, not after the second well, after the third well that he redigged. The Lord made room and blessed him, not in a different land, in the land where the enemies still were, in that land. And the Lord dealt with me. He said, joy is not just something you're doing. You know, when you rejoice, to rejoice means you see your joy is getting on empty, so you rejoice. You cast that care over on the Lord. You turn the care into a prayer. When you do that, you're redigging that well. And the Lord told me this. He said, joy is not just an emotion you feel. Joy is a weapon. And the only way for a weapon to be effective is you got to point it at something. If you have a gun, your gun can help you, but it's not going to help you if an enemy's coming in, but it's not going to help you unless you point it at the enemy. And so the Lord dealt with me. He said, don't just praise, don't just worship. Point your praise and worship at something. point it at something, and use joy as the weapon I intended it to be, because joy is not just an emotion, it's a spiritual force. And he said, I know you've dug this well before, and Lord knows I have. I know you've dug this well before, but I'm telling you, dig it again. And if the enemy comes and fills up that well, I'm telling you, dig it again. Turn your joy over. Turn your prayer over. Cast that care over on me. I'll take out the trash if you put it out. Keep putting joy on that situation. Aim joy at that situation. And when you do, you're going to see, I'll make room for you in this land. It won't be another land. You won't have to change locations. The enemy may still be in the land, but I'll give you victory right in the face of your enemy, right in the face of your circumstance, right in the face of your test and trial. But you got to redig the well. Turn to your neighbor and say, redig. You got to redig the well. Got to redig the well. Well, how do you redig? You rejoice. You rejoice in the Lord. Let me ask you this. I'm out of time. But you remember the story with Jehoshaphat? He sent the praisers out. And when they praised and worshiped, that's when the Lord fought their battle. Let me ask you this. Where are your praisers? Come on now. Where are your praisers? They in the bookshelf, kind of dirty, kind of dusty. Your tambourine a little dusty, got some little cobwebs on it, a little dust on it. No, you got to get the praisers out. Are your praisers in or are your praisers out? When's the last time you really rejoiced in the Lord? And not just rejoiced, but you aimed your joy at your giant. You aimed your joy at your obstacle. You turned that care and you used it as a reminder to lift up a voice of prayer with thanksgiving unto God. I'm telling you, when you do it, you're going to redig that well, tap over into living water that's going to bless your soul. And I'm also telling you, that doesn't guarantee you an enemy's not going to refill it. But if that enemy refills that well, what do? You just redig it, buddy. You redig it. How do you redig it? By rejoicing. Amen. Let me pray with you before you leave. Father, we come before you today. We love you, Lord, so much. We rejoice in the Lord our God. We rejoice in you, Jesus. We rejoice in you, Father. Lord, we rejoice in you. And Father, we thank you. We'll use the care as a reminder to pray. We love you, Lord. And Father, I thank you that we leave this place with a spirit of victory about us, with a heart filled with joy. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Real quickly here, I just want to pray for you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And tonight, let's just do something a little bit different. If you've been going through just a really heavyweight test and trial, just a really, really heavy test and trial, no one's looking. Every head is bowed. Every eye's closed. Maybe it's relationally. Maybe it's in your health. Whatever it is. And it's been captivating your thought life. Would you just lift your hand? Just lift your hand. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to pray for you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for victory in the lives of these people. I thank you, Father, that in the Old Testament, your children faced a city, an enemy they couldn't beat. There was a wall wrapped around it that they could not penetrate. And so instead of trying to fight it directly, they marched around that wall and lifted up a shout of praise. And when they praised, that's when the walls came down. And Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. And we praise you tonight, Lord Jesus. And I thank you, Father, you are greater than the trial these people are facing. You are greater than the tests they're facing financially. You are greater than the obstacles they're facing relationally. You are greater than the tests they're facing with their kids. You are greater than the tests they are facing in court. You are greater, Lord God. You are greater. And it may be bigger than them, but Father, we know this. There is no way on this earth it is bigger than you. So Father, we thank you right now for the people of this church. Walls fall down all around these people. Supernaturally, by your power, by your spirit, let victory be seen in every arena of their life. By your power, by your spirit, strengthen them with might by your spirit in their inner man. Let them be strong in you. Let them rejoice in you. And Father, I thank you that they leave with the voice of victory, with walls falling down all around them. I thank you, Lord, some of these tests, let them turn quick in Jesus' name. We speak to these tests and we tell you, turn around quick in Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus, you change. Father, we thank you. We will not be defeated. We turn the care into a prayer. We love you, Lord Jesus. Bless these people, Lord. Keep them healthy. Keep them strong. Let them increase and multiply. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we want to thank you so much for coming out on a Saturday night here at Word of Life Church. My name